going to be in Acts chapter 13 and 14 this morning. I want to just say that I missed you guys. I missed being here with you, and I'm glad to be back this morning. I had a very productive sabbatical, and it's good to be rested. It's good to have a very clear vision and understanding of what God is doing and to be ready to come back and to serve you even better. And so I thank you, thank the church for allowing me to have that time, and I'm excited to be back with you guys this morning. So we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey. Let me ask you this. If I were to come to you after the service and say, we're going to send you on a mission trip, and you're going to be gone 3 years or so, maybe a little more than 3 years, and on this mission trip, first of all, we're not going to put you on an airplane. You're not going to be able to fly. We're going to stick you on a boat, send you out to go to this place where when you get off, you're going to, and I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen to you before you go. You're going to get there, and in the first place that you go in order to preach the gospel, you start making disciples, and people are listening to what you have to say about Jesus Christ, and then the mayor of the town that you're in becomes very curious, and he's wanting to know more, but while you're trying to talk to him, all of a sudden this witch doctor who lives in the town comes and starts contradicting everything that you say. But yet God takes care of him and does this miraculous thing where this guy's struck blind, and the mayor there sees this miracle, and because of that, he believes in what you have been preaching. So that's great. That's a win, right? So you've got the mayor of the town, others there that have believed, and so you've made some disciples there, then we send you on to the next city that you're going to go to. So when you get to this next city, you go to the same people group that you were working with before, and you begin to share the gospel with them in hopes of making disciples, and while you're telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, this people group rejects everything that you say. They don't want anything to do with the gospel. They don't want to listen to you. They're not willing to give their hearts over to the message of salvation. And so you say, fine, I'm going to speak to the next people group. I'm going to speak to your neighbors, this neighboring tribe, this neighboring people group. And so you go to them and you begin to share the gospel with them, and they get excited about it. And you start seeing disciples come to faith in Christ. And while you're working with that people group, the first group that you went to, they don't like the fact that these people are responding to what you initially had given to them, and so they come and start working against you and plotting against you and trying to silence you and ultimately end up running you out of town. And so then you go to the next place, and when you get there, you start to share the gospel with that same people group that was responding before, and as you're sharing with them, that other people group, the first group, follows you again and begins creating division. And so now you're having to spend a lot of time trying to explain to this people group that you're sharing the gospel with that what they're arguing about and what they're saying about what you're preaching is wrong, and here's why you're right based on God's word. And so you have to spend a lot of time there facing opposition, facing division, and it's just grinding it out over and over every day of talking about the things of God. And some people are believing, but some are doubting, and it gets to become so much of a problem that the first group that's trying to drive you out decides, hey, we can stone this guy and be done with him. So you hear about that, now they're going to try to kill you. So you run from that city, you take off, and you go to the next city where you start the same thing. You're preaching the gospel to this group of people that have been responding to you. And as you're preaching the gospel one day, you notice a man sitting there who's lame. He can't walk. And you make eye contact with him, and the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to heal that man. And so you speak to that man, and you tell him, get up. God says you're healed, and he gets up, and this miracle is done in front of all these people. This guy who could not walk from the time he was born is suddenly able to walk. And you had to be thinking in your mind, well, this is going to do it, right? These people are going to respond. We've seen them respond to God do miracles in the past. They're going to come by the thousands to faith in Christ. But what you hear from the people is, we think you're a god. You're one of our gods. Come to us. You've been talking about God coming in flesh, and here you are. You're one of our gods. And now they start trying to worship you and make sacrifices to you. And then that just breaks your heart, because it seems like everything that you've done to try to win these people to Christ has now backfired on you. And you have to stop them from worshiping you and try to correct their thinking. And while you're doing that, while you're trying to correct them, that group that came against you has caught up with you. And guess what they do to you now? Now they stone you. They drag you out of the city and they leave you for dead. Some of the people on your missionary team are standing around watching you. They think that you're dead. but God spares your life. You get up. Instead of running, you walk back into the city where you've just been stoned. Spend the night, regroup with your team, gather your things, and then you move on to the next city. And in the next city, you start making disciples. You have some success, but then it's time to come home. You, on your way back to get in your boat, you stop at all these places where groups of these pockets of believers have been, and you visit with them before you come back home. But let's think about your missionary journey over those 3 years. Lots of opposition, lots of trouble, threats of death. You're even stoned and left for dead one time. If I were to tell you that's what your mission trip was going to look like, how many of you would go? I know, right? Nobody's willing to raise their hand and say, I'll go. But I want you to compare the story that I just told you, because that's Paul's story. That's Paul's first missionary journey in a run-through, real quick. That's what happened to him. You see, when we think about missions now in our context, in our time, I think we've distorted what God really intends for a mission trip to be. For one thing, you see the mission trips in Acts. These were long-term investments in the areas and the lives of the people that they were going to reach. We have long-term missionaries that work through our International Mission Board that are there on the field living this type of thing out day after day. Occasionally, we get the privilege of getting on an airplane and going and joining their work and helping them. But in this age of short-term mission trips, we have romanticized missions into something that it's not. The church doesn't really understand what it means to go on a mission. And we've got to correct that. We've got to change that. And the only way to change that is to look at God's word and see what actually goes on a mission trip. What actually should take place in a church's strategy for missions. Because if all we have are these bits and pieces of these little short-term mission trips, don't get me wrong, there's a place for those. They help to train us. They help to build our confidence. But as a church, we have to have a long-term mission strategy. Antioch was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out. They had this mission strategy of sending these guys out, and they would go and do these missions, and they would come back and report to the church. They would pray for them, and then they sent them out again. Paul went on 3 missionary journeys before his life was over, and they were rather extensive missionary journeys. And our understanding of what we should be doing as a church when it comes to missions has got to be informed by Scripture. First of all, we've got to get past this romanticized idea of mission trips, because what they have become are short little vacation times for us where we hop on an airplane, we go somewhere, and most mission trips are really focused on humanitarian aid. Which is sad, because you go and you help orphans, you go and you feed the hungry. But if there is no proclamation of the gospel in there anywhere whatsoever, then you can't call it a mission trip. Because I want you to think about what Paul did. Paul goes to these places with this message that here's Paul, a man, a redeemed man in the eyes of God, saved by placing his faith in Jesus Christ, who God takes and sends to unredeemed man with the message that there is hope if they will believe in Jesus Christ. Where we have gone wrong is we have stopped looking at mission. We've started looking at missions as short-term vacation trips, humanitarian aid trips, and we've failed to see it for what it really is. And over the next 2 weeks, I'm preaching 2 sermons out of this passage to you. It's a 2-part sermon. And the first thing that we've got to understand is that missions is the gospel, or the gospel is mission. It is the mission. That is what it's all about. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see today in this first sermon, the first part of this sermon, is that God has a purposeful intervention in humanity. That's part of what God's mission is. That's part of what the gospel is God's intervention into humanity. So when we look at chapters 13 and 14 in Acts and understand Paul's first missionary journey, the first thing we've got to grab hold of is God's involvement in this, because it doesn't happen without God. None of this takes place without God being in charge. And that's the first thing when it comes to God's purposeful intervention, is the reality that God establishes the mission. He establishes it. He initiates it. He puts it in place. Now, when we look at Acts, we may stop to think it started in Antioch. God sent Paul and Barnabas and John Mark out of Antioch to go and to do this mission trip. But it didn't start there. It didn't start at Pentecost in Jerusalem with the proclamation of the gospel in different languages so that people from all over the known Jewish world could come to faith in Christ. That's not where the mission started. We have to go back even further than that to understand where God established the mission. And we go right back to Genesis 3, where the fall of man takes place. Now, God has always had a plan for man's redemption, even before the fall. But what we see in Scripture is that in Genesis chapter 3, when man disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the tree, that God immediately after that was present and in place, purposefully stepping into the mess that man had made in order to set it right. He made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come, and even though Satan would have power and control over this world and that sin rules and corrupts our lives, that there would be one who would come and crush the head of that serpent. That's the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. And in that very moment, we can see in Scripture God's purposeful intervention into humanity in order to bring about our redemption. That mission starts with God. He establishes it and he initiates it. And when you look at what Paul here, beginning in chapter 13, verse 13, they have left this island that they have been preaching through, and now they've gone to the mainland, and they come to Pisidian Antioch, and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was a place where the Jews would gather in order for Scripture to be read. They'd open a scroll, they'd read the Scripture, someone would teach about it, talk about it, discuss it, they'd have time of prayer. And so they go there for that on a Sunday morning, and after that, the reading has taken place, they are asked to speak to the people. And so Paul stands up and begins to preach the gospel to them. But he does something interesting with the Jews. He begins helping them see how God has played out this redemptive plan all through history. That's what God has been doing since the foundation of the earth, is working to bring about the redemption of mankind. Redemption is not something that we are disconnected from. It is a real-time thing that God has been doing through the history of humanity. God does this through humanity. Isn't that amazing? The very creation that turned its back on God, that disobeyed God, that every day treats him as an enemy, God says, I'm going to work through you in order to save you. Look at what Paul tells them here about God's redemptive plan. He begins explaining to them from their context and their understanding about the nation of Israel in verse 17, that God of this people Israel, he chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So he picks the people that he's going to work through. And in picking them, they end up in Egypt. We know the story of how they got there through Jacob. And then as they're there, their population grows to a point where the Egyptians become threatened by them. They enslave them. They put them to work. And then we know what happens then. Moses comes along, right? So he's laying out for them how God has worked through redemptive history. There in Egypt, God lifted them up. He led them out. He brought them out of slavery. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And so dealing with humanity, fallen humanity, is a very frustrating thing for God. You think it's frustrating for you and for me when we have to interact with other people? Think about how frustrated God gets with us and with humanity and as a collective part when he sees the way that we're ruling and the things that we're doing in his world. It's got to be super frustrating for him. We see his frustration played out in Scripture in multiple times. He expresses that. This is one of them where Paul expresses it, that God himself put up with these people in the wilderness, those that he had delivered. In verse 19, he destroyed their enemies. And in destroying their enemies, he took the land from the enemies, and he distributes that land to the people that he has chosen. And in setting them up as a nation, he gave them judges. This is in verse 20, and he gave them prophets, and then in verse 21, he gives them the king that they asked for. He gave them Saul, and then he gave them David, came after that. And why is God doing this in their history? Why is he working all of this out, giving them a land, and then setting judges and prophets to rule and guide over them, and ultimately a king to reign, and through that king, David, would come the Savior? That's why he's doing this. All of redemptive history has been working through the point of bringing Jesus Christ to humanity. God establishes the mission, and in verse 23, that's what Paul tells them. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God worked to establish the mission of redeeming and rescuing mankind. But God not only establishes the mission, God also fulfills that mission. How did he do this? Well, we've already talked about he's done this through humanity. He's been working through our history in order to make us right with him. Paul's already told them he gave you judges, he gave you prophets, and through those he spoke his word, he spoke his will for the people to listen and to submit and surrender to. Most of the time they didn't do it the way that God had asked them to do. He gave them kings. He talked about the King Saul and King David, who both of them messed up and made mistakes before God, didn't they? And so now he talks about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, who came right before Jesus began his ministry and told everyone, there is someone who's coming after me. I'm not the one you're waiting for. I'm not the Savior of the world, but there is one coming after me whose sandals, I am not even worthy to fall on my face before him and loosen the sandals from his feet. So he sends them John. And now, standing here in this synagogue and preaching to them, they have Paul and Barnabas who are teaching them the things of God. So God has fulfilled this mission through humanity. He calls humanity to reach humanity. He calls the redeemed to reach the unredeemed. He has always worked that way. That's not something new that took place at Pentecost. That's not something new that's taken place at Antioch with him sending them out from there. It has always been God's plan. He has always worked through humanity in order to bring about our redemption. But he has not only worked through humanity, he has also worked in humanity in order to bring our redemption. Paul continues in verse 26 where he begins to talk about the person of Jesus Christ and his coming, that in him is where we find our salvation. He calls them sons of Abraham and gets their attention and says to them that this message of salvation has been sent to them. It's tangible. It's something that has been there with them, that is, it has been in their midst. And so he begins in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem. He's telling the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and Jesus's crucifixion, burial, his sacrifice for us, and ultimately his resurrection. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. See, it wasn't enough for God to just work through humanity, because every one of us, every person that comes after Adam and Eve has been corrupted by sin. We are fallen, imperfect creatures ruled by darkness, and evil reigns in our hearts because of the fall of mankind. That's every one of us in this room. Every person on this earth falls into that category. And yet God decides he's going to work through humanity who he redeems in order to bring about salvation. But God has to do something in order to redeem us. He has to get us out of that darkness. He has to break the bonds of that sin that hold us captive. That death that holds us down. That evil that reigns in our heart has got to be dethroned in order for God to work through you and me in order to reach the unredeemed in this world. And the only way that he could do that was for God himself, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, to come into humanity. God didn't work outside of us, just working through us to make it happen. God himself took on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ so that he would know every struggle, every temptation that you and I would ever face. He knows what it's like to be man. He understands that and gets that better than anyone because he faced temptation. He faced the struggle with sin and never gave into it. Was fully obedient to God in the way that Adam and Eve never were. He fulfilled everything that God asked him to fulfill and did it perfectly. And by coming into humanity and being that perfect human, God-man, perfect sacrifice for you and for me, God worked through humanity in order to kill humanity who owed God a sin death for our disobedience. Christ in humanity takes on that death. That is the message of the gospel, that in humanity, God himself comes and works out our salvation. Look at what Paul tells about this work of salvation. He tells them that their rulers didn't recognize him and they didn't understand the things that the prophets were saying that were read every Sabbath. These things about Jesus were read and preached and taught to them every week. And when he showed up on the scene, they did not recognize him. They actually rejected him. God's provision was rejected. Well, not only was his provision rejected, was God himself rejected by his people, but he was also falsely accused because we are told at the end of verse 27 going into verse 28 that they condemned him. They found no ground for putting him to death, but yet they asked Pilate to execute him. Falsely accused and murdered. Rejected, falsely accused, murdered by crucifixion. He was crucified and then he was buried in verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, crucifying him on the cross, they took him down from that cross and they laid him in the tomb, buried. Our God died on the cross because of our sin and disobedience. He worked in humanity to pay the price for that sin. But it didn't stop there, because all that did was pay the price. In order for that bond to be broken, of sin ruling and reigning in your life, of evil having the place, the throne of your heart, God had to break that. And in order to break that and to knock evil off of that throne, he had to defeat death in the grave. And so Paul tells them in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And then he was seen by all these different witnesses, appearing to them in the flesh, teaching them and helping them understand the things of God. So God works through humanity in order to reach the unredeemed, but he had to first work in humanity in order to bring our redemption. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God fulfills the mission of redeeming mankind. But listen, with that redemption comes two things. It comes a promise and a warning. You get the promise in verse 38. For therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Here's the promise. In the person of Jesus Christ, you have redemption. If you will believe that he is God, that he did what the Bible says he did, that he died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, was buried and rose from the dead. If you will believe that, then you can be saved. You can have forgiveness of your sin. You can know what it means to not be ruled by evil, but to be ruled by God and to be ruled by his righteousness and his way. If you will believe, that's the promise. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Now, how many of you here today need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and believe in him for salvation? How many of you here really need to trust him for the first time ever in your life as the only one who can pull you out of the darkness and break the bond of sin that holds you and restrains you from being what God wants you to be? Because that's the promise. He can do that for you if you will believe, but there is also a warning. In verse 40 and 41, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Don't be that person that hears the gospel over and over and over again and never responds to it in repentance and faith. Don't be that person. Understand that the only way you are made right with God is by entering into a right relationship with Jesus Christ and trusting Him, because it is the mission of God to bring the gospel in order to redeem fallen mankind. That is your hope. That is what He wants to do in your life, to redeem you and to bring you into a right relationship with Him. He has fulfilled that through the person of Jesus Christ. Church, listen to me. He has fulfilled that mission, but that mission is not yet complete. If that mission were complete, we would be done. It would be over. So God not only fulfills it, God also prolongs the mission of redemption of mankind. Why? Why does He prolong it? If it was the death of Jesus on the cross that paid for our sins and the resurrection that defeated the very thing that holds us back from God, and we place our faith in Him, why is it not? Why can we not say that God's mission is yet complete? Why is He prolonging this mission here on earth? It's because our God is a loving and a gracious God. You see, some of you may have thought when I talked about this warning of God that if you don't respond to God, then you can't have any part of Him, that that was a harsh thing. Many people today would say, well, if He's a loving God, there's no way that He would condemn anyone to spend an eternity separated from Him in a horrible place like hell. That's faulty reasoning. The exact opposite of it is this. He is a just God who demands justice, and yet He Himself has come to give you a way to escape that eternal punishment. He doesn't desire that for you. His desire is for you to know Him and to be with Him for all of eternity. That's what God's desire is. And because it's His desire, He prolongs this mission so that the gospel can reach the ends of the earth and others will have the opportunity to respond. You see, Jesus taught in Mark chapter 13 that the gospel has to reach the nations before He comes. When He comes back, when He returns, that's it. It's over. There's no other chance for you after that. When He returns, the mission ends. That's when the mission ends. And as long as He is still in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the Father to tell Him to come back, to receive to Him those that have placed their faith in Him during this lifetime, until He returns, this mission is prolonged so that others can have the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. You see, God has established, first, He established Israel as a light to the nations. Paul reminds them of that here in verse 47. Out of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, he says, to the nation of Israel, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation. Where? Not to your own people, but to the end of the earth. God established a way for salvation to reach to the end of the earth. And now Paul and Barnabas are doing just that. They're taking this gospel message and they're going out to the nations. They've talked to the Jews. They've preached to the Jews, some of whom, most of whom are not responding. And so Paul says here to them, I'm taking my ministry to the Gentiles. I'm taking it to the non-Jews, those in this world that desperately need to hear God. I'm going to them because God has called us to be a light to them, to light the way for salvation in places that are dark. And Paul says, that's what I'm going to go do. And look, God prolongs this mission. Why? Because in verse 48, the gospel is preached. And what do we see about it here? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. There are people all over this world right now that God is waiting to get the gospel to them, that they might respond to it in repentance and faith, to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ so that they may spend an eternity with Him. They're there. They're in this community this morning all around us. And God has said to you, and to me, as His church in this community, you are to go and light the way, because this mission is not over until I come back. I expect you to continue to fulfill this mission. I'm working through you, through redeemed humanity, in order to reach the unredeemed. That is what God wants to do through your life and through my life. That's what He was doing through Paul and Barnabas here. And the reality is, for them to even be saved, they have to hear the gospel. That has to be preached to them. We understand that. Paul wrote about that. We understand that in order for someone to be saved, they have to hear the gospel. And for them to hear it, it has to be preached. And for it to be preached, someone has to go and do it. It's no different here. Paul tells them on in chapter 14 and verse 17 that God did not leave Himself without a witness. In order for someone to understand the gospel, someone has to go and be a witness to the gospel and the power of that gospel in their life. He's called you to do that. That's what God wants. God wants us to continue to press forward with this mission. And what is the mission? It's reaching the fallen, the unredeemed in this world who are captive, held captive by evil and darkness. A personal assault on that darkness in this world by those that have been saved by Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming those that are waiting to hear that message. Is that not the gospel? Is that not what God has done for us? Coming into a dark world. Isn't that what John said in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and moved in to a dark world in order to light the way. That's what missions is. The gospel is the mission. And if we don't allow that to sink into our minds, if we don't allow that to change our life, listen, it's not enough. That moment in your life where you come face to face with the reality of your sinfulness in the presence of an almighty, all-powerful God and the realization that you have wronged Him and that apart from His forgiveness, there is no hope for you. When you have that moment and you realize that all of your lying, all of your stealing, all of your cheating, all of your adultery, all of your whatever it is that's in your life that's ruling your life, the evil that has a hold of you that's keeping you down, when you realize that that is done against God and that what you deserve from God for your disobedience is all of His judgment and all of His wrath, and yet He steps in and says, that's not my desire for you. I don't want you to spend an eternity separated from me because of your disobedience. But unless you deal with that sin, unless you and I come to the realization that there is only one way for that to be made right, and that is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, because He is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the one who has taken our sin for us, died and crucified it on the cross, and rose to give us hope for eternal life. When you have that moment in your life and you realize that and you accept Jesus, I want you to understand the mission doesn't end for you there. That is exactly where it begins. It's in that moment of the realization that you are now a new child in Jesus Christ, redeemed from your old way of life, given a new way of life, that your life changes because of that gospel, because there was no hope for you, and yet God Himself came and made a way for you to be made right with Him. That gospel message that comes into our life that changes everything. It doesn't just change our eternal destiny when we accept Jesus. It should change everything about our life. It should change the way we think so that we no longer process the world the way we did when we were fallen. We're now a new creation in Christ. We see the world through the eyes of God, and we begin to understand that this world is not what God intended it to be, and He's working out through history and making it back into what He intended it to be. And He started with working through humanity in order to redeem all of creation. We began to think God's way instead of thinking our way. The gospel begins to saturate every part of our life. The idea that God can redeem every aspect of our humanity. So as a new child in Christ, this gospel changes not only the way I think, it changes my purpose in life. Because my life is no longer about me. It's no longer about what I want. My life is now saturated, consumed, and obsessed with this idea that God can redeem every part of my life. He can redeem my marriage. He can redeem my relationship with my children. He can redeem my finances. He can redeem any part of my life that He gets His hands on that I'm willing to lay at His feet. That gospel message has got to penetrate every area of our life. And when it does, here's what happens. When that gospel penetrates every single part of your life, when it begins to take hold, you and I become God's purposeful intervention in the lives of others. When we allow this gospel to consume us and define everything that we are and everything that we do, we become that purposeful intervention in the lives of the unredeemed in this world. You see, because God's call is for us to go. It's for us to take the gospel to the nations. It's for us to take the gospel to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers. We become God's intervention in their life when that gospel takes root and takes hold. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take that step and to say to God, I will be that intervention in the life of someone else, God, if you would just give me the opportunity. I will live my life. What part of my life, Lord, do I need to surrender to the gospel that it becomes what you want it to be so that it can reach others with your great news of salvation?